As always, we are going to set our conversation in the context of worship. So let's gather together and sing.
Can I have people stand up for this?
And have a seat and hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew.
Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me."
Thank you. So we are together here, and we are talking about bodies and the way bodies interact. And Paul reminds us that we are a body. We are one body together. And the way we interact together is truly what this entire conversation is about. So will you join together as one body, reaching out to those around you, hands on shoulders, hands in hands, as we come before our Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and recognize you as the one our hearts desire. Father, may we be the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we be the ones who show mercy. May we be the pure in heart. May we be the ones who stand firm in the face of persecution, that your name may be glorified. Lord, guide us by your wisdom and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, again, thanks for joining us tonight. This is our class session, sort of week two of information on Christianity and homosexuality. I'll say more about that in just a minute. We'll probably do, two more classes, at least, maybe three. We'll just see how it goes and then see how much interaction we have. Anyway, last week we had a little technical difficulty, and so I want to try something here and see if we are okay. So, is that going to work? Okay. Yeah. Not every slide is going to be quite that big. However, it does help that I can see the words on the back screen as well. So my apologies for last week, and we'll see if we can do better this week. Okay, well, and there we are again. Our topic. So what are we doing? What are we specifically talking about? Because the title on that page before said Christianity and homosexuality. That's enormous, and there's many things we are not talking about in that regard. But there is one thing in particular that we are talking about. Specifically, within all the range of homosexual behavior, we are specifically focused on this: lifelong monogamous fidelity. So, you know, the words we use when we were married, right? This is for life. This is with one person. This will be faithful come what may. And so in this context, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. And so that's the general topic that I was given. And here's the specific questions that I was asked to share with you. Is there a serious theological argument? Something that you could say, okay, the people who are at the center of Christian faith, doing the best they can to live faithful and holy lives, are offering up this type of argument. Is there actually somewhere out there a serious theological argument that's able to affirm our very particular topic? And then, if so, what is it? So again, this class is descriptive. It's trying to describe, as I was assigned, that topic. Is there actually a serious theological argument? If so, what is it? Share it so that we will know how to interact with it. And so my aim here is to share that argument that's out there, to pull together all this variety of resources, both in time and through time, that might provide an answer to this particular question, whether or not there's a serious theological argument. And so the answers to these two questions are, one, yes, there is a serious theological argument that's worth hearing in order to know how to react to it, respond, right? To engage with it. And so what is it? Well, it's the task of this class to describe it. So that's what we're doing here. It's a descriptive assignment, less argumentative or trying to come to conclusions or prove anything, more, what is the argument? And this class is going to try and answer that for us. Okay, so I'll try and go through this introductory stuff somewhat quickly so we can get into the meat of what we want to talk about here. But before we begin, so two questions that have come up that I've had with several of you in different settings outside of class that I wanted to address. They're very similar questions. They just take place in different points in history. And the first one is this. Were there relationships matching our specific topic in ancient history? And, you know, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. Were there relationships like that in ancient history? Old Testament times, New Testament times, etc. The answer is sort of a tentative yes and no. Yes, probably. But no, we do not have resources in literature that describe them. So we are guessing. So there very well may have been that type of gay relationship. We do not have evidence of that in history. So what do we know of ancient history and what they were thinking of when they described things? We don't have any evidence that they were necessarily thinking of our topic, but perhaps they were thinking of something analogous to our topic. That's part of what we'll try and discover here. Okay, but the second question that others have asked, and this is very similar to it, is this. Are there relationships matching our topic in contemporary times? Let's say we don't have any evidence there were relationships like this in Old Testament times. Are there relationships today like this? I mean, and that's an important question as well, right? Because this is all somewhat theoretical for us. We haven't invited someone to come in who is attempting to live this out to share this information with you. You've invited me to share it. So it's somewhat theoretical. So it's a good question. Are there relationships that of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship in contemporary times? Because, you know, we're not talking about promiscuity. We're not talking about adultery. We're talking about a very specific topic. And are those relationships actually real in our time? I do not know what the data is on that. I can give you my sample of one. And I bet from conversations with you, you could give samples as well. What I know, or who I know, is Shannon Merkel. You know, I know that she's one of our best friends, Lisa and I. She was in our wedding. And I do know she is attempting to live out lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So there is at least one contemporary couple doing that. I do know this. One of my professors introduced me to a couple that he knew from church who had been together when he introduced them to me for over 30 years, attempting to raise special needs children as their family. So my sample of one person, which is not enough, I know two that would match this. So, you know, the answer to that question, are there relationships? Well, there's at least two. And I bet you know others that are trying to do this. So it makes it a relevant topic for us, is what I mean to say. It is theoretical in some sense, but it's more than theoretical. It is important to engage with. And again, it's very specific what we're talking about, right? Because we're not talking about a variety of other forms of sexual activity, heterosexual or homosexual, just this very specific topic. Okay, anyway, so two questions that I've talked with several of you about in private, and so I thought I'd share them publicly. Last week, I gave a bit of an introduction. I think I have, two more slides, and then we're done with introduction. I gave a bit of an introduction to what we'll be doing here. This will be the two-phase presentation. So this week and last week are really sort of phase one here, responding to arguments Christians have offered against homosexuality. In other words, before we get to the arguments next week and the week following that sort of are in favor of this topic, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, before we get to those positive arguments, really the first 2 weeks are about responding to the arguments against homosexuality. It's just a reminder that this conversation has been going on for millennia. We've been talking about sexuality since we as humans have been around. This is an ongoing conversation, not new for us, and so we are not pretending it's new. We're responding to what's been said so far. And then phase two, like I say, next week, offering up arguments that actually support, you know, what's the best argument out there? So offering that up so we know what it is. And so I'll do that the next couple weeks. But this week we're still in phase one here. Okay, and speaking of phase one, the arguments that Christians have offered against homosexuality, here are the ones that I've said were out there. There are biblical arguments against homosexuality. We're working through those right now. There's theological arguments. Next week we'll start with that one, particularly the creation narrative. So we'll deal with that next week. There's tradition, which is an argument, right? The church has never affirmed lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So there is that to respond to. There's personal arguments. Why not just stay celibate if you are gay? There are social arguments. Would affirming gay relationships in the church harm the church? Would it harm society? So there's those social arguments. And then there's what I talked about last week, Occam's razor. Isn't it easiest just to go with the simple argument? And the answer is sure, but show me where that simple argument is. Everything is complex. Everything requires interpretation and thinking through things carefully. So anyway, those are the arguments opposed to homosexuality, and we are dealing with biblical arguments. Last week, we started with the Old Testament. Here is my, it took me 50 minutes. I'm going to summarize it in one slide. Let's see if we can do that. Here's where we began. Biblical arguments. First, we said, 50 minutes after all. We said there were six passages in the Bible that specifically sort of reference homoerotic behavior that most Christians in church history have referenced. Those six are Genesis 19, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus 18 and 20, that talks about the holiness code, Romans 1, exchanging natural for unnatural, we'll talk about that today, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, the list of sexual vices where homosexuals included in there, we'll talk about those today as well. So those are the biblical arguments. Last week and then there's this thesis statement. This thesis statement from this perspective, this is what I'm trying to describe to you, suggests that these six passages do not condemn lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. That's the argument I'm trying to describe to you, that these six passages do not, in fact, condemn this lifestyle, even though they've been used forever to condemn it. So we want to engage with that. Okay, anyway, here's the summary from last week, and then we are actually in Romans 1. Yeah, that's only 10 minutes of introduction. Okay, Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what we said last week in one sentence. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah clearly condemns rape. But there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that it also condemns our particular topic, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. That was the gist of what we said last week. And secondly, we looked at Leviticus 18 and 20. and said this: apart from some uncertainty about what those verses are actually condemning, for example, why is there no mention of females? You know, it's if a male lies with a male, it's an abomination. They should be put to death. So apart from some uncertainty about what they're actually condemning, I'll come back to that later today. These verses are part of a code that specifically separated the Jewish race from the rest of the world. After Pentecost, we no longer follow that code. No eating shellfish, no shaving your head, etc. And so the claim is that it's hard to pull just those two verses out of the holiness code and say, no, they still apply. One, because they don't seem to be talking about the same thing as we're talking about. And two, because we don't follow anything else around them as far as the holiness code goes. So the argument goes. Okay. And so here comes Romans chapter 1. Oh, question? Oh, that's a great comment. Great insight. In fact, not next week, though we'll talk about creation and male-female complementarity next week. But in 2 weeks, we need to deal with Acts 15 in particular and walk through it carefully.
It says that the Gentiles are not under the law except for four exceptions. And one of those exceptions is sexual immorality. And
right. Yes, that is a great point. We will absolutely come back to that. Yes, please.
Well, before you leave the Old Testament, I wanted to bring up one more story from the Old Testament that pertains to this topic.
Great.
And that is the story in Judges 19. We cover Genesis 19. But there's a very similar story that follows a similar trajectory to the Sodom and Gomorrah story.
Okay. We may need to come back to that at a separate time. How about, afterwards, let's chat for just a second and then see if we can weave it into what we'll be doing next week. Sound good?
Yeah, I just figured since you're leaving the Old Testament, it might be worthy of looking at.
Right. Okay, no, that's helpful. Our aim here is mainly to talk about these six verses that mention this particular behavior, but we're certainly not opposed to going to other verses as well that we find helpful here. So.
Well, Kevin, aren't we? I mean, I think we ought to have a class or two after you're done doing this.
Right, talking together. Questions about it, yeah. So if you couldn't hear, especially if you're sitting over here or you've got babies in your lap or other things like that, three questions here. One, there's some description in Acts chapter 15 about the Gentiles and their relationship to the law, specifically mentioning sexual immorality. And so in 2 weeks, we'll want to deal with Acts 15. Two, passages in the Old Testament, for example, Judges 19, that have a relation to our topic here that are worth considering and thinking through. And then three, the notion that we need to, as a group, have a time where we can ask some of these questions and say, hey, what about this? And how does this set of arguments respond to this question or this way of thinking about it? So we can set aside some time at the end for very specific dialogue along those lines. And then also give everyone else opportunities to respond, not just me, to every single question. Okay, let's look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy here. Romans chapter 1, this is an extremely important passage, obviously, in this entire conversation. In fact, it is probably the most important insofar as the most referenced, certainly. The longest passage at two verses in particular that talks about it. Plus, there's a reference to females, which is the only place that occurs in this context, in speaking of homoerotic behavior. Although, as someone pointed out last week, the references to the females are perhaps obscure, but anyway, we'll presume they apply. So let's read this passage together. It's two verses in particular, but I want to read the whole section here, 20 through 27, so you can sort of get it all as we build up to it. So Romans chapter 1, it reads like this. And again, listen carefully, because this will be important to think through. It says this: ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So they, in this context, those who don't follow God's laws, they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. See, last week I would have put all this on one slide. Three slides this week. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or even reptiles. And therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And our two verses in particular. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Romans is interesting in this sense. This is a side note, but the sin was the punishment itself. God gives them up to these passions, and that in itself is God's wrath. But that's for another day. Okay, so this obviously is an extraordinarily important passage in this conversation. Only for space. Okay. Yeah, that was it. This is usually grouped 18 through 32 and worth reading in its full context, of course. Okay, so 26 through 27 here are extremely important passages. If there is actually a serious theological argument in support of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, it absolutely needs to offer a response to this passage. Now, that response could be, well, it just doesn't matter. But that's not the response we're going to offer here. That wouldn't be a very serious response in our context. We want something serious. So here is what the argument looks like. First of all, it's important to ask, what is the focus of this passage? I think you probably know this already because you heard it and it stands out. But let me clarify in particular. These two verses especially focus on people who gave up something they once did and exchanged it for something else. And, as I'm sure you heard, there is a comparison in these verses of that which is natural to that which is unnatural. By the way, I put those words in quotes because they were actually in the passage. The natural and unnatural, I'll leave in quotes for the whole discussion because people translate those two words differently. Not differently in the sense that it makes a difference for our argument here. I just mean those words natural and unnatural are sometimes contrary to nature or by nature. You know, there's other ways of translating those words. So I'll leave them in quotes to remind us of that. Okay, so with that focus, is there any way that there could be a serious theological case that says these passages do not condemn our topic? And here's what that argument looks like. Beginning with natural and unnatural. A couple questions worth considering. There's several, but here's two that are most important. Number one is this. You ready for a Greek word? If the Bible refers to something as paraphysene, that is typically translated unnatural. Paraphysene, against nature, physene, nature. If the Bible refers to something as paraphasin, does that mean it is always sinful in every context? If the Bible says this is unnatural, does that mean in every context it is always a sinful thing? I'll come back to that in a second. Two, is Romans referring to the act itself as unnatural? Remember the line there was exchanged natural for unnatural. Is Romans referring to the act itself as unnatural? Or is it referring to specific people who are acting contrary to their nature? We'll come back to both of those questions, but those are the questions that the argument builds upon. So I'll try and lay them out there in a way that's clear for us. Okay, so some thoughts on that. Thoughts on natural and unnatural based on 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul uses these same words in other contexts, and that sometimes helps us understand what he means in this context. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, you guys remember this passage? You will as soon as I put it up, I'm sure. It's an important one to think about a little bit here. You'll see the word phasein, nature, in this passage. I'll read it, and then I'll make a couple comments about it that this argument uses. It goes like this. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature, and there, that word here, it's physis, but that's only because, it, you know, if it's a genitive or accusative, the ending's different. But it's the same word. Does not nature, physis, itself, teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, so a couple thoughts about that and how that might relate. One is this. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it uses very similar terms to Romans chapter 1. You know, nature, obviously, but also even degrading. The passage there was gave them up to degrading passions. It uses the same Greek word in several instances. However, in our context, we are often not troubled by short hair on women. And apparently we're not troubled by long hair on Jesus, given the pictures we draw of him. But that's obviously a caricature of history. I had a professor that once said, no, his haircut would have been more like a Beatles haircut, because that was popular at the time. I don't know how Jesus was as far as popular hairstyles go, but we don't know. Yeah, I know, right? Yeah. These terms that Paul uses, at least in the 1 Corinthians 11 context, so the argument here goes, seem to say that that which is natural or unnatural is for a particular group of people in a particular cultural context. For example, remember in Numbers chapter 6, where it describes the Nazirite vow. And in verse 5, it specifically says the men, they must let their hair grow long. You know, so the argument goes like this. Well, why would it say they must let their hair grow long if they're dedicating themselves to God, if in another context it says it's unnatural, against nature, for them to have long hair? And the response is, well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it was unnatural in that very particular context. It didn't seem like what people did. It was in Numbers 6. It is in our time. But in their time, it seems to be culturally, you know, unnatural. That's part of the argument. How about this one? This is interesting. I only came across this one fairly recently as I was preparing to share these with you guys. Some thoughts on natural and unnatural from Romans chapter 11. I'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a second. Romans chapter 11. This is obviously in the same book as Romans chapter 1, the passage that we're talking about here. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul returns to the language of paraphasin, which is why I put it in Greek there so you could see that it was the same language. Consider this passage. It's really interesting. And if they, in this context, this is Gentiles, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Remember, this is about will the Jews be saved, right? Okay. If they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, both the Jews who rejected Jesus and the Gentiles, graft them in. After all, if you, that is the Jews, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, there's that paraphrasing, contrary to nature, were grafted by God into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, get the context here. God does something paraphrasing against nature. Okay, so what does that tell us here? Romans 11, again, uses terms very similar to Romans chapter 1. And because of that, anyone who was reading Romans as a letter in the first century, that would have stood out to them. Romans chapter 1 talks about doing something against nature. Romans chapter 11, again, talks about someone, isn't the right word here because of the subject of this, doing something against nature. Let me be more specific here. In this instance, God acts in a way that is unnatural, paraphrasing. As a demonstration of divine love, God acts unnaturally. As a demonstration of inclusion of those Gentiles, God acts paraphrasing, unnaturally. And he acts unnaturally, notice, specifically towards those, the Gentiles, who are not considered natural. Who he acts unnaturally towards the unnatural. It's very interesting language and surely would have stood out in their context. So the argument goes. Okay, so let's see if I can sum this up a little bit. Christians today act unnaturally with regard to hairstyles. You know, isn't it by nature, you know, men don't have long hair and women don't have short hair. Or veils, or beyond. Anyway, so the argument goes here, Christians today act unnaturally with regard to hairstyles. According to Paul, God acts unnaturally by grafting non-Jews, who are also unnatural, into God's people. So that raises this question for us. Is our specific topic, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. Do you have that memorized yet? You think of it. You tell me afterwards. What is the acronym for that? Is our specific topic unnatural in one of these ways? Is it culturally different from the first century context, but benign overall? Your short hair is benign, women. It's different from a first century context, but in our culture, it doesn't matter to us. So the argument goes. Or perhaps, is our specific topic unnatural in the way that God was unnatural? Meaning he was faithful to who he is, albeit in a surprising expression of godly love. Including those Gentiles in. So is lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship unnatural in one of those ways? If so, then it's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, to imitate God in being unnatural in that particular way. Or to be different from a first century context, like women with short hair or men with long hair. Okay, there's more to say about Romans 1, so I'll keep moving on. Oh, yeah, please.
So I just want to see if I understand what you're saying. You're saying that...
I'll repeat it if you can't hear it as well.
So I just want to clarify in my own mind. What you're saying is that this logical argument here makes God doing something unnatural with regard to the grafting in, similar to homosexuals having an unnatural relationship with the same sex.
It's more like this. Oh, yeah, good question. He was asking, is this particular argument saying that when God acts unnaturally to graft in the Gentiles into God's people, without circumcision or whatever the case may be, is that the same thing as affirming unnatural homosexual relations? And the answer is more like this. The question is, if something is deemed unnatural, does that mean it's necessarily sinful in every context? And so this version of the argument is saying, not necessarily. Now, it's not the end of the argument, but not necessarily. There may be other ways to think about what we deemed in that way unnatural being brought in, is how this argument goes. Sorry, go ahead, Boone.
Is it more of an observation of the use of the word unnatural?
Right. Yeah. Use how it is used in this context. If it's unnatural in the first century, is it unnatural in the 20th century? If it's unnatural, again, this word is in quotes here, is that always a bad thing in a different context? That's sort of the question that's being posed here. Now, we'll still have to ask, we'll still have to answer, well, yeah, maybe it's bad. This doesn't settle it, just raises the question. But anyway, yes, please. Just the holiness code, some of those things have been abandoned. Though we definitely want to be careful about saying the law is abandoned. Certainly not.
Right. So you're acknowledging that those Old Testament codes were good in that context. In the Old Testament, they were good for that period of time.
It seems like God's laws were always good. Yes. Right. So he asks, why would God call homosexual activity, why would he say homosexual activity should be punishable by death in Leviticus if, in fact, it was unnatural in some way that could be okay in the future? And so I suppose part of the answer that this argument's going to want to suggest to that, as it sort of describes this, is going to say, what is it that's being called unnatural here? Yeah, definitely. And let me remind everyone, it is very helpful to offer questions and comments, particularly if it helps clarify what this argument is saying. Though we have to stay close to that fine line of responding to this argument right now, in the sense that the answer to the question, is there a response to these things? Is there ongoing debate? The answer is yes. There is absolutely ongoing debate about all these things. However, we're trying to understand what is being debated here. So, anyway, please.
So just my final point here is, if I said I like or I love ice cream and I love pornography, I'm saying two different things, but I'm using a common word. I'm using the word love.
Right. I think the problem is with your use of the word love. You, when you say you love pornography, you've used the wrong word. You have a disordered desire. That is a great question, but we may need to move on here. Again, we don't necessarily need to respond to all of these at the moment. We just sort of want to hear what the argument is so that we'll know how to respond to it. But absolutely, let's have a conversation afterwards when we're done explaining it that goes through these things. So, again, thank you for your participation, and I hope you feel that sincerely from me. Okay, so here's the question that this argument wants to display. Is a specific topic, if it's called unnatural, necessarily sinful for all time? And the question that they're raising here is, well, maybe not necessarily. But there's more to it than that. What is it that's being referred to in these verses? Let's say that unnatural is, in fact, problematic in our context. So what we have to ask next is this. What exactly is Paul condemning in Romans 1? When it says they exchanged natural relations for unnatural. When they gave up something and exchanged it for something else. So here's a quote from a fellow from the first century, just a first century philosopher. There's several sort of along these lines, but this one fit on my slide nicely. It says this, to help us sort of understand, what is it Paul's actually even talking about? And it says this, the man whose appetite is insatiate cannot be satisfied in such things. He's referring to heterosexual relations. So the man who's unsatisfied in those things will have a contempt for the easy conquest and scorn for a woman's love as a thing too readily given, and will turn his assault against the male quarters, believing that in them he will find a kind of pleasure difficult and hard to procure. One sort of first century context to sort of help us think, what are they referring to when they're talking about this stuff in these passages? And a New Testament scholar, this guy's name is Victor Paul Furnish. I chose him only because it was a readily accessible quote, and he's an evangelical scholar and sort of matches our context. This is from Modern Theological Topics Today, a book, something along those lines. I forget the exact title. He says this, in Paul's day, the critics of homoerotic activity invariably associated it with insatiable lust and avarice. The ancient world had no conception of sexual orientation. Both Musonius, whom I didn't quote, and Dio Chrysostom, whom I did quote, for instance, presume that the same lusts that drove men to engage female prostitutes could drive those same men to seduce other men. If all of that is a lot of words and it's sounding like blah, 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 what it's suggesting is this. In the first century context, when they were talking about some of these behaviors, they were talking about really what we would also call immoral behavior. People who were so sort of lustful in their desires, they were never satisfied and continually looked to the next conquest, maybe multiple partners or whatever the case may be, and then they got tired and bored of that. You can think of the Emperor Caligula and the stories you hear about it. Then they moved on to this other homoerotic activity with multiple people, again, because they couldn't satiate their sexual desires. The reason I point that out, as the argument suggests, is that does not seem very analogous to our topic, which is what, Noland? Lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. Okay. Also, first century historians tell us this. I didn't have a quote, but let me just summarize it. They also describe these ecstatic religious rites. We talked about this last week a little bit. These ecstatic religious rites whose excesses led worshipers to orgiastic practices that included homoerotic behavior between men and men and women, apparently. So these religious rites where everyone got up into such a frenzy and it turned into some type of orgiastic ceremony and included these homoerotic behavior in that sense. So first century Christians would know about these things, presumably, and would have had them in mind, at least these things in mind, as they're reading Romans chapter 1. By the way, I was talking with Shelley about this. I will absolutely provide bibliography of stuff that you can go and look at to sort of see these arguments in further detail as opposed to my two-slide summary of all of this. Okay, what both of these examples, the one I quoted from Dio Chrysostom and the one that I just read here from first century historians, both of these examples specifically reference individual humans who gave up their natural inclinations and exchanged them, at least for a period of time, for inclinations unnatural to them. So this is almost the reverse argument from the previous one. This side of the argument says, These are people who are unnatural in the sense that they are heterosexual people. Giving up, at least for a time, they return to their heterosexuality, giving up that for homosexual behavior. Inclinations unnatural to them. So again, perhaps what is being condemned here is they were living unnaturally to their own inclinations here. Yes, please. Yeah, that it's a great point. And he mentions that the text doesn't say their natural desires, it says the natural desires. So that's the ongoing debate among these New Testament scholars is, and that was the question I put up earlier, is it referring to the act itself as unnatural, or is it referring to the person acting against their natural desires? And that's part of the ongoing debate that apparently is yet to be resolved. So, yes. That does seem to be the implication they're suggesting with this argument. He was saying, does that mean that if someone is naturally homosexual in their orientation, if they have heterosexual sex, are they going against their natural desires? That is the argument that's being put forward here. That's sort of the point they're trying to make, is that with this argument, what's condemned is going against your nature. So one way to read it. Okay, so two important questions to consider in light of Romans chapter 1. Okay, first is this. When you read Romans chapter 1, when you consider that historical context, you consider that excessive, insatiable desire, when you consider the ecstatic rites of religious practices that led to mass orgies that included homoerotic behavior. Question, would the contemporary gay person that we are considering find himself or herself identified in these descriptions? You know, the answer that they're rhetorically searching for here is, you know, no. They would not find their practice at all analogous to what's being talked about in these verses. Second question, do we have grounds to claim, and this is from that previous argument, so there's sort of two arguments here, do we have grounds to claim that the contemporary gay person is any more unnatural than the contemporary woman with short hair? That's, again, the sort of rhetorical question that's being offered here on that natural, unnatural side. Is there something unnatural about having short hair? Not in our context, there's not. Is that the way the gay person is unnatural? So the argument goes. Okay, so two last things, and then we'll do 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, and we will just have time. Okay. So is there reason to believe that Paul was addressing, even by analogy, maybe he wasn't addressing our topic specifically, but by analogy addressing our topic, right? Is there reason to believe that even by analogy, those committed to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship were being addressed in Romans 1? This argument is suggesting no. There is no definitive reason to claim that our specific gay couple that we're talking about is what's being talked about in Romans chapter 1. We know that something's being talked about there that's homoerotic in nature. But our topic, is that what's being challenged? As the argument goes here, well, there's no silver bullet that's saying absolutely yes. Yes, please. Right. Yeah. That's a great point. We would not have to talk about a serious theological argument if, in fact, the Bible said lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship is condemned. However, since it's not saying that, we now have to deal with this. We have to respond to this argument and see what we think. Okay. So, what was Paul talking about in Romans 1? What did he and his readers have in mind? Our topic or something else? So here's where I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 and see if they can help us understand what Paul might have had in mind. And this will tie back into Leviticus as well. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Let's read through this fairly quickly here. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and here's a word we don't use, malakoi. I'll put it there and I'll explain why in just a second, but that's usually translated maybe sodomite or male prostitute or homosexual, something like that. Arsenikoitai, again, usually translated homosexual. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's 1 Timothy 1. It's very similar. The law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father and mother. That's what the law is for. For murderers, for fornicators. And here's our word again. This same word was in the previous passage. Arsenikoitai, usually translated homosexuals. Slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. By the way, that language which conforms to the glorious gospel, we're going to return to that language. What is it about this list of things that's inconsistent with the gospel? We're going to want to ask that of our topic as well. But I'll come back to that. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. What do these words, malakoi and arsenikoitai, mean? Are some contemporary translations, though not all, choose words like sodomites or male prostitutes or homosexuals, something like that. First, it's important to note that the word homosexual was actually coined in the 1800s, which is why the King James Version of the Bible doesn't use it. I mean, that's not a significant argument, just to say, obviously, they didn't actually say homosexual. The word wasn't coined at the time, right? Neither was sodomite, coined in the Middle Ages. And as we talked about last week, it might be better to say a sodomite is one who doesn't care for the poor or needy. But nevertheless, that's not how we use the term, so be careful. In the first century, here is what historians tell us. These two terms, malakoi and arsenikoitai, referred to pederasty. That is adults having sex with children, adult males with children who are male, and shrine prostitution. Now, by analogy, we translate that in some contemporary version as homosexuals and sodomites. But what they knew of, or at least as the historians tell us, so this argument goes, those words actually mean pederasty and shrine prostitution, the forms of homoerotic behavior with which the people of the time were familiar. Were there possibly people living, as I asked at the beginning, like our topic? Tentatively, maybe? We don't know. It's not in any of the literature. What is in the literature is that when these words were used, it referred to adult males having sex with younger male boys, or it referred to shrine prostitution. Yes, please. That is a great point. If you couldn't hear, sometimes these words, malakoi and arsenikoitai, particularly in contemporary literature, are referred to as the passive and active partner in... Let me pause just 1 second. So allow me to emphasize one more time. What we want to do is present what the argument is. Let me say clearly, and if anyone wants to ask me again, please do. Are there counter arguments to these things? There are. Is it an ongoing debate? It is. Is there a silver bullet that has determined which of these has won the debate? There is not. Scholars and the language, most scholars, you know, that's a tough one to say. Certainly most in time, no doubt about it, there is this huge tradition that has said, look, any homoerotic behavior is inappropriate. However, contemporary scholars, perhaps there is a divergence of opinion that's serious and theological and worth considering. So we will perhaps return to counter arguments. But so it, again, you were mentioning it's important to say there are other readings. There are absolutely other readings. Okay.
The majority of scholars believe that this referred to a unique couple in first century.
Got it. So he was saying the interpretation here is a minority interpretation. My response to that is perhaps. Okay. It is perhaps. There are serious scholars who are suggesting this is absolutely accurate with really clear historical reasons for saying it. And they are not necessarily minority in the sense that they're the radical left wing making up crazy interpretations. If there's not as many humans saying that as there are saying something else, that is because this debate is beginning and coming forward. But if you want to talk about the percentage of people that increasingly are suggesting it, that percentage has increased greatly, much more than the other, which is losing percentage. So again, it is an ongoing debate, no doubt about it. But if there's five people who say something that's plausible, is it worth considering? Absolutely. If there is a clear reason to say that they are radical weirdos who don't know what they're talking about, then we need to say so. That is not what we have here. There is reasonable reasons and thoughts behind this. Serious theological historians trying to be as faithful as they can suggesting this. So anyway, to go on there. So the argument here goes, look, these words in ancient literature only refer to pederasty and shrine prostitution. So these scholars are suggesting and using all the literature to show examples of that. It's a remarkable argument that feels worth saying in light of our conversation here, that the ancient literature constantly refers to pederasty, constantly refers to shrine prostitution with these words. So, when the Greek version of the Old Testament... Oh, give me just a couple more seconds, and then we will be done, I promise, and we will get our kids to bed. When the Greek version of the Old Testament was composed, the translators, they actually used this word in Leviticus 18 and 20. The word that in ancient literature means shrine prostitution every time it's used. Which may help clarify a little bit about what Leviticus 18 and 20 were condemning. Anyway, historical note. Okay, so certainly we can agree that pederasty is not what we're talking about and should be condemned. Certainly we can agree that shrine prostitution is not what we're talking about and should be condemned. They remind us of Sodom and Gomorrah in some sense. And they help us understand maybe what Romans 1 has in mind. What is Paul talking about in Romans 1? Well, what he's talking about in these other letters seems to be pedophiles and shrine prostitutes. And certainly, he is condemning that. Is that our topic or analogous to our topic? Well, the argument here suggests no, it is not. So, the question for us must be whether or not these things, pederasty and shrine prostitution, the specific practices that are condemned here, are analogous to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. And here's how the argument goes, something like this. The path from pederasty and shrine prostitution to lifelong monogamous fidelity is no easier to make than the path from condemning David and Bathsheba's adultery to condemning heterosexual marriages today. That path is no more clear. So the argument goes. Give me just a second because I have two more slides. See if I can finish here. Everyone see that? Understand where we're going here? That with those practices that Paul and his contemporaries seem to know of, moving from those practices to lifelong monogamous fidelity seems about as difficult as saying, well, remember when David and Bathsheba were condemned? We shouldn't have heterosexual sexuality either. That those two paths would be very difficult to make. Certain practices condemned, absolutely. Lifelong monogamous fidelity, maybe not. So the argument goes. Okay, so here is the conclusion of the biblical arguments there. One, Genesis 19. This argument suggests Genesis 19 certainly condemns rape. It does not condemn our topic. It doesn't have anything to do with our topic. Leviticus 18 and 20. Although there is some uncertainty what it refers to in context, maybe shrine prostitution, but that word was used, you know, centuries later. But there is some certainty that it's part of a code we no longer follow in specific details. For example, it's abomination to eat shellfish. We do not follow that. You should not have two types of seed in one field. We do not follow that. You should not have two type of a garment with two types of material in it. We no longer follow that, right? You shouldn't shave your head. We no longer follow that. You need to put your kid to death if they dishonor you. You know, I mean, we no longer follow that despite our inclinations at times. We no longer follow that. That so the argument goes here. It is part of a code we no longer follow in specific details. It may not, in any case, have anything to do with our topic. Romans 1. Perhaps it condemns abandoning one's natural inclinations. But as we were talking about earlier, if your natural inclination is homosexual, then you haven't abandoned anything. Or perhaps it condemns common first century homoerotic behavior, like pederasty or shrine prostitution or male prostitution or whatever, but not our topic. You know, no scholar says that it was condemning our topic. They're saying by analogy, it's condemning our topic. So the argument goes here. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 condemn pederasty, again, and prostitution, shrine prostitution, something along those lines. Okay, so with all of that said, these interpretations are, at minimum, plausible reading of the biblical texts. Faithful Christians, gay and straight, are making these arguments. With all seriousness and humility, trying to find a path forward for us that's faithful to God's will. Those type of human beings, men and women, are making these types of arguments. It is, at minimum, a plausible reading of the biblical text. No one has demonstrated otherwise. They're not silly. They're not radically left-wing. They take the Bible very seriously at every turn. They may be wrong in the end, but they're not silly, and they deserve a hearing. And so far, for example, my former teacher, Richard Hayes, who is not in favor of these arguments, has, as he said to me, not come up with the argument yet that can absolutely disprove them. They are plausible readings. If so, the way these passages are described here makes an honest case for claiming that these six passages do not condemn our topic. So, until there is consensus on how to read these passages, we need further argument, theological argument, which we'll begin next week, it's interesting. There is interesting theological argument here. Anyway, until there is consensus on how to read these passages, which there is not, so the argument, you know, is suggesting here, is putting forth, we need further theological argument to determine whether or not our specific topic is compatible with a life of holiness in the kingdom of God. So next week, we're going to move into theological arguments. Is there a theological argument that demonstrates, not just reads these verses in a different way, but demonstrates that our topic is compatible with holiness in the kingdom of God. That's a tall order, and it's an interesting answer worth hearing. So I hope you can return next week. Let me say this. Here's an assignment to take with you. I want you to think about, because we haven't mentioned him, I want you to think about what Jesus would say here. He talks about marriage. It's worth reflecting on that. He talks about many things. I want you to reflect on what Jesus would say here, since he does not specifically talk about homoerotic activity. And again, obviously, we will come back to that as a cornerstone. Next week, I'd like to talk with you about creation. He created them male and female, and the complementarity of the two. I want to see, what in the world is the response to that? Is there a serious response to that fact that we were created in that way? It's an interesting argument worth hearing. Okay, can we talk afterward? Will you grab hands together, because I'd like to pray, and then if you'd like to stay around, please, by all means, do so. Let's, as we are talking about bodies, come as one body before the Lord.
I would just like to say one last comment, please.
Can we wait till just after? I'm going to say a prayer here, okay? Dear Lord, we are grateful for your presence among us. We pray in humility and trust that you will guide us into all truth. Father, we are thankful for this body. We pray this body may glorify you in holiness and in service to the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you guys, thank you. I know it's 8:11. I promise I will not do this every week, but thank you for your